Well, this morning, because we're coming up on the 4th of July, we oftentimes will do a God and country message, and we're going to do that today, actually. We're going to turn to Psalm 15. I'd like you to turn there if you would. We'll read that together. Just take a moment to pray about it, and then we'll just spend some time thinking about what we can learn about. What type of citizen should you be? Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does his evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would help our hearts to be prepared for this time. Lord, it's our desire to be thankful for where we live, but also to be very aware that we have a lot of issues in our country, a lot of needs. And Father, I pray that as we consider this passage today, we'll learn what type of citizen we should be, not only earthly citizen of our of the United States, but also of heaven, what type of a citizen we should be. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is a good citizen? What is a good citizen? When I was in high school, I went to a civics class, which taught us different things about being a citizen, what that entailed. Some of the things from that class I remember is you need to vote. And by the way, those times are coming, right? I think our primaries actually are now, and so vote. And then another thing that we were taught was to be involved. Maybe you actually run for office someday, or maybe you participate as a juror. You know, another way that you can certainly be involved in democracy is to, in the process is to be willing to do that. Now, another thing that we were taught is important to be informed. I remember my high school teacher. I had a teacher as a senior who taught a current events class, and he got us all issues of U.S. News and World Report at that time. We'd read through, he'd talk about how all the events that were going on related to our government, what was happening. And then each Friday we had a current event competition, which was great if you enjoyed the competition, kind of like a TV game show, right? So we had fun with that. But listen, while it is important to be a good citizen of the United States, it's even more important to be a good citizen of heaven. Well, let's notice for a moment what verse 1 says of Psalm 15 again. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? Now we see in just this first verse that David, the author of this, has a desire to worship. He has a desire to, as it says there, dwell where God dwells, to abide in his tent. That is to be a guest there, to dwell there, to be more permanent in this holy hill. That was his desire. And that's how the chapter begins. Spurgeon has said this, a citizen of heaven is a pilgrim of the earth. The reason why that is because as we go through this today, you're going to find out that all those things that are so valuable to God, the earth spurns, the world hates, the world does not value. And so that's why it's so important to realize that while we're citizens of heaven, we're going to be pilgrims on this earth. So let's just look at this. When David addresses this to Lord, he's talking about the covenant name of the God of Israel. It's addressed to him. I mentioned earlier the first word abide means to be a guest, to be like a sojourner. Who can do that with God? And then who can dwell? Who can be permanently with him is the question. It talks about his tent, referring, we believe, to the tabernacle. And who can be on his holy hill, referring to Zion, the mountain there by Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure when David wrote this. We wished we had more background to know for sure. But David is definitely saying that wherever God's place of worship is, he wants to be there. And what type of person is going to be there? If you're going to be there in worship with him, being a guest of God, one of his citizens, if you will. Well, first of all, let's just talk about what this does not mean, okay? What does this not mean? This is not the doctrine of justification in this psalm, meaning that when he asks, who can be in your tent? Who can be on your holy hill? And then that's like the question. Verses 2 to 5 is not like, well, if you do all these things, then you can be a citizen with God. It's not that. We know very clearly from the rest of Scripture, like especially in the New Testament, we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also know even from the Old Testament in Genesis 15, 6, we're told that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So God's people, Old Testament or New, have come to him in faith. And we have to understand that. That's what this is about. So this is not a formula for our salvation. However, as Gene Getz has said, though it's not a doctrine of justification, it is a doctrine of what we call progressive sanctification. That is, how do we become more righteous? How do we grow more righteous? How do we become more, in our case as Christians, more Christ-like? And this is telling us some great truths about what a godly life looks like. Now, in this psalm, beginning of verse 1 and continuing throughout the psalm, it's put together in parallels. That is, parallel statements will be made throughout this. Sometimes it's just reinforcing an idea. Sometimes there's a contrast that's made. We'll kind of see that as we go through this. But the sermon, in a sense, I would just like to address one other thing, too. What type of psalm is this? In psalms, there are many types of psalms. Some of them are what we call worship psalms, where the psalmist is desiring to worship God, and the words of that psalm indicate that. But other psalms are what we call wisdom psalms, talking about how do we live. Psalms 1 is an example of that, where we talk about the man who's so richly indwelt by God's word and how it affects his life. Well, what type of psalm is this? Is it a worship psalm or is it a wisdom psalm? Yes, it would be both. Because the psalmist opens up with, you know, what can I do? How do we worship? How do we dwell with you? How are we citizens of heaven with you? And so he's desiring to worship God, be in that place of worship, and yet the rest of the psalm talks about what that looks like or what that should like look like in the life of a righteous person. So back to the question of the message today, which we're going to answer now. What type of citizen should you be? What type of citizen should you be? Well, a sermon in a sense today is this. Be a citizen who is a wise worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Be a citizen who is a wise worshiper of the Lord Jesus. 11 different things we're going to talk about in answering the question, what type of citizen should you be? We can't spend a lot of time on any one, but let's try to work through these. By the way, MacArthur has said, and if you notice, that this is really a focus on life and lip qualities. That is, how we live and how we speak. Life and lip qualities. It's important for a worshiper of God to get that. Another thing that's very significant is, again, if you just contrast these qualities of godly worship to what goes on in the world today, you're going to see they're very different. In other words, the things that God esteems, the world doesn't. So let's take a look at these. Number one, first quality, he who walks with integrity. He who walks with integrity. We see that in verse 2. Now, what is integrity? It has the idea of being complete, of being whole. So, if you claim to be a Christian, but you were drunk last night, you cheat on your taxes, you take Jesus' name in vain, you don't pay your debts, you're not a person of integrity. Because all those things we just talked about, we know from God's word, he would have us walk in a way which is godly. And those things don't describe a godly life. So, we have to understand we are called to be worshipers who have integrity. That is what we believe, what we say, we practice. Now, some examples of integrity in the scripture. We have ones like Joseph. Joseph was a man of God. You see very little in his life that you could fault. Same thing about Daniel. Godly man. God's chosen not to reveal to us their flaws. Now, it doesn't mean these guys were sinless. Let's be very clear about that. But they were men of integrity. And also the Proverbs 31 woman. Again, this woman is not one who is a perfect woman, but she certainly has an integrity about her, as it's portrayed in that song, in that proverb. The ultimate example of one who had integrity, of course, was Jesus. He was the only one who was perfect, the only one who was complete, the only one who was whole. If you want the perfect example, he is the one, the only one. But thank God he's given us others in Scripture who have shown us that we're people of integrity. So he who walks with integrity, God wants us to worship him, but he wants us to worship him as people who have integrity. Secondly, he works righteousness. That's what the end of verse 2 says. He works righteousness. Now, people work or toil for a lot of different things. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But one who worships as a citizen of heaven is one who works righteousness. So Romans 2:10 says this. We can read this together. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, verse 9, which we don't have up there, but verse 9 talks about those who are not doing good, and we're told that they experience tribulation and distress. But to those who do good, there's glory and honor and peace. Now, as a staff, we're going through a study on marriage and family, and one of our recent lessons, we've talked about the importance as parents of warning our children about disregarding God's instructions to them. We need to warn them about that because there are consequences that take place. In our own lives, that's true too, right? When we disregard God's law of what's good, what's right, we choose to disregard that, we can suffer those consequences as well. So this person is a person who walks in integrity. Secondly, one who works righteousness. He toils towards that which is good. Now, the Ashlemans are missionaries that we support, and they're doing Bible translation. They've had to come home because of the virus. They haven't been able to get back to the foreign field to do a translation for the Nabunub people, but they're having to do it from Kansas. I can't imagine how difficult it would be to translate in a language that's far away like that. But they're toiling to do that which is righteous, to do that which is good. A good example of people that we even support who do that. Thirdly, speaks the truth in his heart. This person who worships as God wants him to be as a citizen of heaven speaks the truth in his heart. Now, the problem about our heart is this. No one else knows what's in there, but God does. And that's what we need to be aware of. God knows exactly what's going on in our heart. Have you checked out your heart lately? Let me tell you this. It's not naturally very pretty. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And apart from the intervention of Christ in our lives, it continues to be that way. In Mark 7, 14-23, Jesus talks about the heart and how important it is. This is what he says. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears here, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For what from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So the heart is where, really, where the action goes on before we carry out what is in our heart. That's why it's so important to consider the heart when we talk about what type of worshiper we are. The externals can indicate that we're living one way, but the heart tells us where we really are. Now, maybe you guys have seen this cartoon before, but the picture of a person who's there, and on his shoulders he has two angels. One is the good angel telling him what to do good. The other one is the evil angel telling him what to do evil. Maybe you've seen those. And he or she has the battle. Which one are they going to listen to? Well, in your heart, what voice is winning out? That to think rightly and righteously? That to act righteously? Or to that which we are saying again one thing and living something entirely different? Do we speak the truth in our heart? That's the battlefield for us. Before we ever take action, where is our heart? He speaks truth in his heart. Fourthly, he does not slander with his tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. No other words for slander. He does not backbite. The idea is you can say something real nice to someone when they're looking at you, but when they're gone, boom, you're biting them with criticism, fault, whatever. That's the idea of backbiting. Or gossip. We recognize that, don't we? talking about other people behind their back. Now, Romans 1:30 says this: slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's just a partial of the list of Romans 1 that we recognize is the spiral downward of mankind. And we oftentimes like to look at some of the sins that come later in that list, but get this. In this list of the downward spiral of mankind is this idea of slandering. We need to understand that. This is a depraved response. And it's defined by that in the Word of God, Romans 1:30. But I'd also suggest this, that when we slander, it's also disobedient to another command that we see from Jesus in Matthew 18:15, where he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't, there are provisions for what you do following that. But get this, Jesus has very clearly said to us that it's not about, a righteous life is not about ignoring problems, ignoring difficulties, even ignoring when someone has wronged you. That's not what we're talking about. But it's that when you recognize that happens, you go to the person and you talk about it with them, not behind their back to somebody else. So we need to be really careful about that. And when we talk about slandering, it's a big issue. So here's a question for you. When's the last time that you spoke critically about someone else without first going to that person? You know the problem with that question? It's so easy to do. And it may not be very long ago that this was true for you. But here's the thing. We need to take the slandering very seriously. We cannot be the type of citizens of heaven that are worshiping God if we're also slandering. We can take a look at all the sins around us, but we cannot ignore the slandering that we ourselves do. Okay, so he does not slander with his tongue. Fifthly, nor does evil to his neighbor. Now, what are we talking about, evil to his neighbor? What does that look like? Well, it could be vandalizing another person's property or business. It could be stealing a tool of theirs. It could be, like in the case of David, having an affair with your neighbor's wife. That's not doing any good to them. That's doing evil to them. It could be like Jezebel and Ahab did to Naboth, taking his life even to get his property. We could list a lot of examples for how we do evil to our neighbor, to those we come across. But all that to say that as children of God, those who are seeking to be citizens of heaven as we worship, that should not be us. Number six, and this is one you need to watch out and be careful with, because I think with the social media, this can be an easy place to go, and that's this. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And let me just give you an example of what that could like. There are other things, cases too, but let me just give an example of what this could like. So you have a friend, Sue. And Sue comes to you and gives you a bad report about Tom, something that he did or said to her. And it was between the two of them, but Sue tells you about it. Well, you like Sue. She's a good friend. So all of a sudden now you are upset and you're angry with Tom, because if you mess with Sue, you mess with me, I'm angry with Tom. But what happens is in a few days, Sue and Tom works this out. A year later, you're still angry and upset with Tom. You see, we've taken up a reproach of someone else. We weren't even in a position to solve it or to resolve it. But we have to be careful about that. It can so easily get out of hand. Well, what do? If someone comes and tells you about someone else, how do you get involved with that rightfully? Well, I like what Matthew Henry said. If you can disprove the wrong, if you can show that in your experience with them, do it. That might be one thing, good thing to do to help protect that other person's honor. But if not, if they were truly wrong, you're not going to be a gossip about it again, but you'll help them kind of biblically try to work through it, especially if they're a believer, to work through that. I appreciate another suggestion that was made is pray about the situation. What do you pray about in the situation? Well, pray that the situation would be calmed down. That's one thing you can do. Also, pray for restoration between the parties, and maybe, if you know them both, maybe you can be a peacemaker. You can pray for protection and strength for the one who's being attacked. You can pray for mutual respect and a consideration. In other words, we can sometimes make a problem worse when we're not part of the solution by the way we respond to it. Remember what 1 Peter 4:8 says, that love covers a multitude of sins. We need to remember this, especially about not taking up the reproach of someone else. Number 7, we're sold in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. What's a reprobate? One who's refuse, reject, vile. You might say, well, I mean, despising them sounds kind of unethical, doesn't it? Well, let me just give you some examples. So you know of an abortion doctor who works with Planned Parenthood and regularly for profit takes lives of unborn children. You know of a child molester who continues that action. You know of someone who's involved with human trafficking. You know of someone who's a drug trafficker. Now, we would, I think, all agree that none of those things I mentioned are good for our society. Not good for our country. But it's not that we hate them. That's not the idea. We as Christians have a gospel concern for them, even if we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, or hope that God's Spirit will help them understand their sinfulness and their need to come to Him and be saved. But it does mean that we disesteem what they do. In other words, we wouldn't talk about any one of those I talked to and said, yeah, these are great for our society, great guy. No, we would recognize, no, this is hurting our country, this is bad. We don't hate them in the sense that we want to see them be damned. But we recognize what they're doing is not good for our country or in our location or wherever. So it's recognizing that. Now, I mentioned that this psalmist really has expressed this parallel thought. And we see that in this particular case because number 7, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, leads into 8. And this is item number 8. But who honors those who fear the Lord. But who honors those who fear the Lord. That is, who has esteem for those who have a reverence for God. So we wouldn't say the abortion doctor who does that, oh, he's doing great for society or this is good. But we would say, in the case of one who honors and fears God, this person, help lead me to Christ. This person is changing his community. It's a contrast. It's a parallel thought between these two. And so whereas we disesteem those who are involved with sin, we esteem those who are involved with reverencing and fearing God. It's a difference in the way we relate to people. Again, we hope for these people's salvation. We pray for them. But as far as what we value and what we acknowledge, yeah, we don't want to put them on equal standing as far as their value in our society or even their standing before God, right? We understand that. So we have to, that's just a real contrast there. Now, I want to give you an assignment here. And here's the assignment. Who is someone that you can think of in your life who has feared God, who has reverenced Him, who has made a difference even in your life or with your family? This person might be older, they might be younger. This person might be single, they might be married. This person could be a woman, this person could be a man. But think about a person who you know who has feared God. And then I want you to do this. How can you honor or value that person? Think about it. Maybe it's a call. Maybe it's a letter you send them. Maybe you take them out to dinner. Whatever it might be, but try to make some effort to value them. Yes, we all recognize the wrongs of society, and we would acknowledge this is grievous to God. But we need at the same time be honoring those who reverence God. And then here's the thing. Once you've identified that person and what might be able to help honor them, to esteem them, do it. Do it. That's the assignment. Okay? So this is something we can take home with us. How can we honor those who fear the Lord? Number nine. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So here's the question. How good is your word? How good is your word? Maybe you tell someone, you know, I'm going to take off this week and I'm going to help you move. Or I'm going to take you to your out-of-town doctor's appointment today. Or, you know, I'll give you money for that refrigerator of yours that just tanked. All right? So those are your words. Well, circumstances come along and change, and all of a sudden those things become not nearly as easy for you, maybe even difficult. Maybe they even hurt you somehow if you do it. So how good is your word now when the circumstances change? That's the idea of this. We need to be very careful about what types of commitments and promises we make. But when we've made that, how good is our word? Even if it's going to hurt us personally to make our good word, our word good. There are societies filled with people who will protect themselves. But as people, again, of integrity, will we keep the commitments that we've made with our lips? That's what one who is a citizen of heaven, as they worship, God says, great, I'll take your worship, but I want to see that you also keep your word to others. That's important to him. Number 10, he does not put out his money at interest. He does not put out his money at interest. So just a real quick thing here. The Bible is not forbidding the banking industry. I want to be clear on that. Right? And I've taken out loans myself, so I'm thankful that there's that there, right? And you have too. I know Dave Ramsey says pay them off quick, right? But that's a provision. It's not immoral for that. But you have to understand in the context of this, the Jewish people were told that the Jews were not to exact interest from their countrymen. Now, they could do it to those outside of their country, outside of their nation. And you know, there's some great Jewish bankers, right? They use that, and it's not forbidden in Scripture. But to their countrymen, to those who are part of their family, they weren't to exact that interest. They weren't to take advantage of them in this way. There were some that they, the reason Scripture talks about this is there are times throughout history where maybe interest was as much as 50% interest, or it would even lead to slavery. We see that case in Nehemiah 5, where God's people have become insensitive to their people. So we need to be very careful about that. He does not put out his money at interest, that is, in a way that takes advantage of others financially. Number 11, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. You know, Lori Loughlin with the Hallmark Channel, she was recently convicted along with her husband for trying to buy their children's way into USC. But it's not just now. I mean, back in the 1890s, there were 4,000 millionaires at that time. They made up 20% of the nation's wealth. And I understand in reading some historical accounts from that time, a lot of bribery went on, whether it was with the railroad, whether it was with the government, it took place. Here's a question for us. Are you using your finances to unjustly influence decisions that are not right? May we make sure that we're not bribing, using our money in inappropriate ways. As worshipers of God, as citizens of heaven, God doesn't want this to be true in our lives. Now, we've looked at these 11 things. Bob Utley has said this. A godly life is not just about an individual's life. In other words, if we're godly, it's going to change the way that we live. But it also should affect and make changes in our society. And certainly it's true, the psalm is bringing this out in a very powerful way. But here's the promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. Not he who thinks about them, not he who talks about them, but he who does these things will never be shaken. Our life, if it's made up in this way, and this isn't all the things that God wants us to be, but this is a pretty good sampling across the board of different areas that God wants our life to be right in, then we'll be not shaken. Now, in our time, we're going through tumultuous times. Some would say turbulent times, troubled times. But in our lives personally, in our lives as a church, in our lives in a community, as we respond to God in the way he should be, it should bring a stability. No, we're not shaken, not before God. So what are some applications for us, just very briefly? Number one, do you desire to be the best citizen possible? I mean, this is a fair 4th of July season question, right? We're coming up on celebrating our nation's 244th birthday. What type of citizen do we desire to be? Do we want to see our nation bettered because of what our life is? Sure. Hopefully that's true of us. Secondly, do you seek to worship the Lord? Listen, we cannot ignore the fact that the psalm teaches us that as we seek God, we need to seek to worship him. Is our heart to worship him? It's only then that we're going to see what type of God we have, therefore what type of citizen he wants us to be. So do we seek to worship him? And thirdly, are your relationships with other people what they should be? Maybe, as we've spoken today, there's something that spoke, you know, something that's just hit you. It's like, oh man, I need to confess and repent in this area. Maybe God would use this to draw you into a better relationship with those around you so that it will make your worship with God what it should be. Spurgeon has said this in relation to Psalm 15. He says, let us betake ourselves to prayer and self-examination. For this psalm is as fire for gold and as furnace for silver. Can we endure the testing power? In other words, he's saying this psalm is meant to have us examine our lives and see what kind of life do we have, and are we the type of worshiper that God wants? We can come here on Sunday. This is great. We want to worship him. It's great to be together as God's people. Amen? Good to be together? Yeah. But he wants us to be not just those who worship him, but those who treat others the way he's called us to treat them. That's important. We want to see things in New York right. We want to see things in Chicago right. But by God's grace, may we want to see things done here right as well. In conclusion, be a citizen who is a wise worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. We're thankful for, as we even consider our nation's upcoming birthday, we have a lot of problems. We have a lot of issues. But Lord, we realize it must start with you. We must have our relationship with you right. And then, Father, through your power, through your spirit, we're able to respond to others in a way that would be godly. Lord, help us to be wise worshipers of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.